Well, good morning, Christ Community Church. I'm Pastor David Fairchild. Happy Easter to all of you. We are going to jump in. If you have a Bible with you, please open it to 1 Corinthians. We will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will move through the first 10 verses. We are gathering together with thousands of churches around the world as we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is no small thing for the church. This is the day upon which new creation has been ushered in, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, and where God's people find their hope and their anchor. And so we want to read this text. This is a letter written to a church in Corinth from the Apostle Paul, and it says this in verse 1 of chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this ancient truth, that it is as timely today as it was for those who first heard it. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is clear, that it is relevant, that it is important, that it is the best news, the most important news that we will ever hear. Thank you, God, that the gospel is shallow enough for children to wade in and yet deep enough for elephants to drown. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is simple, but it is not simplistic. We pray, Lord, that you would make it clear to those that are watching and hearing today. Bring some to faith, Lord. We know that there are many watching that do not know you. And so, Lord, I pray that the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus promises to do is crystal clear to them, that by your Spirit you would move in a powerful way, and Lord, that you would be glorified in all that is preached this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, on the biggest day for Christians, we are not gathering to talk about something new, to have a new take on old truth. Instead, we are preaching something that is timeless and that is timely. It is as timely for us today as it was as I prayed for those who first heard and witnessed this incredible event. I want to look at verse 1. Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers." Gospel amnesia had set into this church. The church had believed this gospel in the city of Corinth. And Paul is speaking to his brothers and sisters in the faith to remind them of what they may have forgotten. And we continue to remember this same truth. In fact, this morning we are rehearsing that same truth. We are coming to hear the word preached because we need to remember the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, of the gospel I preached to you. This gospel was not suggested, it wasn't debated, it wasn't democratically received, it was preached. And that is the fundamental difference between biblical Christianity, gospel Christianity, true Christianity, and all imposters. It is this, that the gospel is not good advice, the gospel is good news, because good advice puts you on the hook where you need to save yourself. It tells you to do this or not to do that, to receive this or to have that experience. Instead, good news is something to be declared. It is something to be announced and proclaimed. It is something that must be preached. It is the good news of who Jesus is. It is preaching that declares what Christ has done. And to preach the gospel means to make known by declaration who Christ is and what Christ has done. He goes on to say, which you received, in which you stand. Now, some of you listening this morning may have once received this good news. Like the Corinthians, time and experience have worn you down, and amnesia has set in. Perhaps it's to an advanced degree for some of you. And God is reminding you of the basics of this good news this morning. It is good news. It is good news so that you can get down from the cross. It is good news so that you can stop saving yourself. It is good news so that you are no longer riddled with guilt and shame. It is good news so that you no longer have to run your own life. Paul goes on to say, in which you stand. This is a good Greek word in here, histemion. It means literally to remain steadfast, to remain unmovable. So if your life is drifting, if you feel as if the ground beneath your feet is sinking, Paul says if your feet feel soft, there is only one rescuer that can put you on solid ground, and there is only one rescue, and there is no one else who can accomplish this rescue except for the person of Jesus Christ. And the more that we try to fix ourselves, the more that we attempt to take control, the more that we try to prove ourselves to God and others and even to ourselves, the deeper we sink. God refuses to place the burden of our salvation in our own hands. He alone can, and he alone is willing to save sinners, to bear the weight and to carry the freight of our own salvation. And it is the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done that saves us. That's what Paul goes on to say in verse 2, and by which you are being saved. To be saved means that we are saved for someone, and we are saved for something. The Bible teaches us that we are saved in a number of ways. We are saved from sin, from Satan, from death, from hell, and we are saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from sin, and this literally means willful turning from God in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Sin is an attempt to put us where only God belongs. And salvation is God putting himself only where we belong. We are saved by God, we are saved for God, and we are saved from God. In other words, it's not just that we are saved from sin and death. We are first and foremost saved from the perfect and righteous wrath of an infinitely holy and just God. And without this good news, without believing upon it, we are cut off from his life, we are cut off from his grace, we are cut off from his forgiveness, and we are ultimately doomed. We are by nature, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, children of wrath, deserving God's disfavor and rejection, and every one of us, without exception and without excuse, deserves nothing but God's justice. We have committed the highest treason against a perfect and holy king. He says that we are being saved from death and hell. Death is the penalty for our sin. It is the wage that all those who have sin deserve. This is why ultimately, everyone dies. There may be various secondary causes for why we expire. It could be old age or heart attacks or coronavirus or cancer or any number of ways we may meet our end. But the truth is this, we will die, and the reason for it is because it is the wage for our sin against God. And instead of death looming now because of this good news as a great enemy, instead, death becomes to us a servant and an usher to bring us into the presence of our glorious King, the same King who crushed and defeated the fear of death by tasting it for us. Instead of being eternally rejected by a holy and just God, we are received as beloved children, and we are saved from a horror of an eternity without God, as we are left with the consequences of our sin forever. Instead, we are saved. That's what he's saying. It's an old word. It's an archaic word. It's a word that's fallen out of favor. It's no longer popular. No one wants to say they're born again. No one wants to say they're saved. But this is exactly what Paul is saying. You need a rescue, and Jesus came to save you. We are not just saved from sin and death. We are not just saved from hell and wrath. We are saved from Satan himself. Behind all evil in this world is a very real enemy that has an entire existence devoted to opposing God and everything that God loves and everything that God wants. And he oppresses, he hates, he lies, he sows discord, he slanders, he gossips, he accuses, and he tempts us. And the scripture teaches us that without believing the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, the very truth we're proclaiming today, we are held captive by him to do his will and want what he desires. But instead, good news, Jesus comes to defeat this great enemy by taking death and sin and all the wretched hatred of Satan upon himself. And as he takes our place, we receive the righteousness of Jesus. As he takes our place, we receive freedom and favor from God. This is the good news that we celebrate this morning, and it is the good news that Paul is telling us we need to be reminded of again and again and again. Only Jesus has fully accomplished salvation for us. He goes on to say, if you hold fast to the word preached to you. This is the same word that Paul preached, that John preached, that Mark preached, that Matthew preached. It's the same word that Timothy preached, that Peter preached, that Augustine preached, that Anselm preached, that Calvin preached, that Luther preached, that Spurgeon preached. It is the same word that the martyrs preached and that I am preaching today. It is good news to which we are called to hold fast and where we are called to never move. This is the gospel of an ongoing truth and power. It is never out of fashion. It is never ineffective. It is always timely, and we are never to drift from this faith in this truth ever. We must remember that the gospel is the gospel of good news. It's a gospel that causes us to be firm, that gives us sure footing beneath our feet, and we are called to remember this news, to rehearse this news, and to repeat this news, which is why Paul, this apostle, is so eager to preach it, not only to Christians, but even Christians who drifted. He says, unless you believed in vain. Paul's greatest concern for the church of Corinth is that they would continue to believe and not drift from this message, to prove that their faith was meaningless because they moved on from this good news. And I share that same concern for every person listening this morning. He says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. There are a great many things that we are told is important, but there is only one thing of first importance. And though other things may be known, there is only one thing that must be known, and that is the good news we're hearing this morning, that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus was raised from death. This is front page news. There is no other news in all of history that will ever compare with the importance and preeminence of this news. Paul gave the Corinthian church what he had also received. He didn't change the news. He didn't give his own editorial. He didn't modify this news to suit himself or to satisfy his hearers. He received it and he delivered it. In the same way, we have received this good news from God's word and we are delivering it to you today. This truth has not changed since the events of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And when we believe this truth, we enter a stream of life that has flowed for 2,000 years. We are trusting and believing the same gospel that Paul believed and the same glorious news that he proclaimed. And it makes no difference where you are from, what your past is, who your parents were, what you've done or what you've failed to do. This is news for all to hear and for all to receive because it is freedom for life for everyone that believes it. And we all share this in common as humans. We are made for God's glory and we have all exchanged the glory of God for created things and our own self-interest. In this way, we have all sinned. We are all equal in that we are all equally sinners in need of a Savior. If someone doesn't step in and substitute themselves, we will all face the full wrath of God's judgment. We need to be rescued. We must be rescued from our sin and from ourself. And this is what Paul goes on to explain. This thing that he's received and that he's declaring, he now gives the content. He now tells us what the good news is of first importance. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus died. No matter how many theories are out there, no matter how many community college professors want to offer to you swoon theories and other ridiculous nonsense, the Bible is emphatically clear that Jesus not only lived, but he died. The reeds that were cut to use as whipping rods, those reeds were made by Jesus. The trees cut down and shaped into a cross, those trees were made by Jesus. The ore in the mountains that was extracted and melted and shaped into 9-inch nails that were driven through the wrists of Jesus, made by Jesus. The bush that was cut and dried and shaped into a crown of thorns, made by Jesus. And humanity, created through Jesus, mocked him, jeered him, beat him, spit upon him, and murdered him. But good news, Jesus died, and we're given one very important word in this verse, for. It says that Jesus died
for our sins. He didn't die in vain. He was not defeated. He came to accomplish the Father's plan, the Father's rescue agenda to free sinners like you and I from the hell that we've created and the hell that awaits us. To do so, Jesus died for our sins. For our sins, according to the scriptures, Jesus came to substitute himself and to place himself where every single one of us deserved to be. He came to give himself as a ransom for many. He came to die because of our sins. Our sins were placed upon Jesus at the cross. It is because of our sins, our willfully turning away from our Creator and trusting in ourselves instead of the one who loved us and made us for himself. The purpose was simple and clear, but it has meaning behind it. It was something for us. It was because of our sins, but it was for our sins, and it was for your sins. Some of you may try to wash your hands of this responsibility like Pilate, but any attempt to do so is utterly futile. You will stand before a holy God and give an account. You are hearing the good news preached to you. This is not a suggestion. This is a summons to come to faith. Now, here's the deal. In order for you to have the joy of Easter, you must first make your claim for your responsibility at the cross. There is no other way that you can dare claim the grace of the cross, a cross done for us, unless we first admit and acknowledge that the cross was something done by every one of us. And it leads us to repentance, and it leads us to faith. Only those who are willing to own their share of the guilt of the cross may claim their share in the grace of the cross, because no morality, no good works, no philosophy, no excuses, no sincere intentions can ever pay for our sins. A sacrifice must be made, and a sacrifice was made. That is good news. A life must be taken because an infinite debt is owed against an infinite holy and a perfectly just God. And it will either be paid through your suffering and eternal rejection, or it will be paid by the spotless Lamb of God who comes to offer himself in our place to die for our sins. All of the things that I have done, all of the things that I should have done but failed to do, all of the ways that I've rejected God in my life, all of the ways that you've ignored his summons to come in faith and be his child, all of our sins are laid bare before him. There is nothing that escapes God. There is no hiding place from God, and that is why we desperately need a Savior. And the promise of God for his people was this: they had sinned, and yet God gave a Savior. This is why he says that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, because prophets long ago kept proclaiming a Messiah, an anointed one, a Savior, a rescuer, a ruler, a redeemer, who was going to come and save his people. 700 years before the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus, Isaiah the prophet writes this passage in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. He says this: he is despised, speaking of Jesus, speaking of the promised Messiah. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did not esteem him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the point of the Passover. That's all the types and shadows. That's the sacrificial system in the tabernacle and the temple, where the blood of an innocent lamb was painted over the doorpost. It was a foreshadow of the ultimate sacrifice. And it pointed to Jesus, who would become our Passover lamb, sacrificed to atone for our sin. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 4 that he was buried. After dying, he was taken down. He was wrapped in 75 pounds of burial spices and another 25 pounds of linen. had Jesus survived the beating and the spear in the side and the flogging and the crucifixion, he would have been laid down in an exposed tomb to the elements under 100 pounds of linen and spices, and from exposure, he would have died. The rock of the tomb would have given him hypothermia. And so any attempts to make excuses for Jesus somehow avoiding death is absolute and utter nonsense. Not only that, Romans were professional executioners, and the one that was overseeing the death of Christ would have been the next on the cross had Jesus not died. And we know the story. There was a follower of Jesus named Joseph of Arimathea, and he donated a large grave in which Jesus could be placed, and there were guards posted outside his tomb so that no one could steal his body. And the greatest of news, and the reason why we are celebrating, and I am so excited this morning, and the reason why we worship our King and praise God was because of what Paul says. It says this, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus was raised to do for you and for me what we could never do for ourselves. He not only died for our sins, he rose from the dead and he conquered death itself. Death is our last great enemy, and Jesus took away its venom, and Jesus took its sting. And all that death is for us now is a chauffeur to bring us into the presence of our King. And every one of us are trying to deal with death, especially in these days. We are so fearful and riddled with anxiety. We are so unsure if we are the ones that will catch the virus. But here is the deal, and here is the truth, and here is the ballast for your soul. Jesus defeated death, and he pulls all who by faith are joined in union with him into that wake through death and out the other side. And no matter what we do apart from this life-giving grace will not give us eternal life. We can work out, we can eat right, we can take care of ourselves, and we can try to ward off death for as long as possible. But at the end of the day, 10 out of 10 of us will most certainly die. It is coming for every person listening, and there is only one answer for this problem, and it is our champion, Jesus the Christ, who came to conquer this enemy. Now, listen, in this day, it was very common for Rome to parade its conquered enemies through the cities, to make an utter spectacle of them, to show their triumph over them. And with their leaders, the defeated enemies, their foes, they would strip them naked and they would bring them out for all the citizens to mock and to jeer and spit upon. Satan assumed he had done the same. On Friday, Jesus was paraded through the city of Jerusalem as the citizens came out to mock what appeared to be a defeated foe. But what Satan did not know was the one being led to death was the one leading Satan, sin, and death to their own defeat. Jesus led a victory procession to the cross, and he displayed to all creation, to all rulers, to all authorities, that sin, death, and Satan would not win. He put them all to death, and he put them to open shame. He triumphed over them. All of our trespasses, our record of debt, all of our guilt, all of our shame was nailed to the cross of Christ. He proved his victory by rising from death to show that death could not hold him and death would not hold us. No one, and I repeat, no one has been able to defeat death. We have had some amazing teachers, some amazing religious leaders in humanity through its history. There have been some amazing philosophers and some amazing prophets, but no one was able to kill death. Plato, as Shylin says, is dead. Socrates is dead. Aristotle is dead. Immanuel Kant is dead. Nietzsche and Darwin are dead. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Nero is dead. Constantine is dead. Genghis Khan and Attila the Hun are dead. Alexander the Great is dead. Pharaoh is dead. Cyrus is dead. Darius and Sennacherib are dead. Annas and Caiaphas and Judas are dead. Pontius Pilate is dead. However, Jesus is alive. This is good news, church. Jesus is alive. And this is the good news that Paul proclaims. This is the good news that is of first importance. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus was risen from death according to the scriptures. He sits at the right hand of the Father as Lord of his world and King over his people. He is moving history to its restored, renewed, and redeemed purposes. And everyone who trusts him, who receives him, who loves him, and who follows him by faith will live forever with him in a resurrected body on a resurrected earth with a resurrected Jesus forever. That is the promise. He goes on to say in verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. We all know that Cephas is Peter, and Peter denies Jesus and abandons him. He is an absolute coward prior to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But after Jesus rose from the dead, something happened to Peter. Peter changed. He became a lead spokesman for the early church. He was bold and courageous, like a lion preaching the gospel. He let everyone that would hear know Jesus lived and Jesus died and Jesus rose from death. And he did this all the way to his own death. And when they came to arrest Peter and kill him, tradition tells us that Peter refused to be crucified as his Lord and Savior and instead chose crucifixion upside down. What happened to them? What happened to these leaders? Jesus appeared to them. What happened to his disciples? Jesus appeared to them. Their life was not in vain, and God's grace towards them was not in vain. They lived fully until God took them home. He goes on to say in verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Jesus, over 40 days, appeared to a number of different groups. At one point, he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Now, if you had children and spouses there, that would be upwards of about 2,000 people that he appeared to at one time. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, as I've already said. He wrote it as a public letter. He was essentially telling them, look, go ask those who were there. Go find those who are still alive and talk to them. This letter was written somewhere in the vicinity of 15 to 20 years after the events of Jesus' resurrection, so many could still go and talk to the eyewitnesses that were present. Now, this is entirely too early for legend to creep in. This is not a myth. This is historical reportage. This is fact, because the truth is, if 15 years from now, I declared in a letter that in 2020, our entire church was standing outside and watched a massive spaceship the size of Galveston hover over Energy Stadium as aliens came to abduct J.J. Watt, I better make sure you had the same mushroom-induced hallucination if I was going to send people to you to verify that reportage. 15 years is not enough time. And what Paul is saying is, if you don't believe me, check it out. This is not some mystical experience. This is not wish fulfillment. This was not mass hallucination. This is not a warm feeling or something we hoped into existence. If it didn't happen, we're all toast. We're all done in. Either Jesus rose from death and we have hope and life and should believe it, or he didn't and we should reject everything that's taught therein. But instead, Paul refuses to budge. He is calling people to check his sources. He goes on to say in verse 7, more sources. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Who is James? Jesus' brother. And we're told in John 7 that James, Jesus' brother, initially did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They doubted who he claimed to be. And then something very strange happened after Jesus' resurrection. All of a sudden, James becomes a follower and worshiper of Jesus. He writes one of the books of the New Testament called James. Another of Jesus' brothers who doubted that Jesus was the Messiah also became a worshiper of Jesus and wrote another book of the New Testament called Jude. He calls himself not only a follower of Christ, but he says that he's a brother of James. Now, what would it take for you to move from absolute skepticism that your older brother was the long-promised rescuer and ruler of all creation? What would cause you to worship him as Lord and God? Exactly. The resurrection, and nothing less than the resurrection. I think it's one of the greatest miracles in Scripture, because there is no way I would worship either of my sisters, and there is no way either of my sisters would worship me as Messiah unless I defeated death. And that is why you and I are not Messiah.
Jesus is. Now, historically, we are told that James refused to recant who Jesus was. He continued to declare him as Lord and Messiah, and eventually he was taken to the top of the temple. He was chucked off its side, and he fell to the ground, broken and bruised, but it did not kill him. So they came over, took clubs, and beat James to death. I want you to just listen to how the apostles, according to tradition, died. 11 of the 12 apostles continued to cling to the fact that Jesus rose from death. They would have never done this if it was a lie. If you knew something that you were telling others was a lie, and all you needed to do was simply admit the truth, which was you've been telling lies, and someone had a gun to your head, and to save your life only required that you said, I've been telling a lie, you would tell that it was a lie. But this is not what happened. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded in 44 AD. Philip was crucified in 54 AD. Matthew was beaten to death by an axe head in 60 AD. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. Andrew, Peter's brother, was crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded in Rome. Bartholomew was crucified. Thomas was killed by a spear. Luke was hanged. Simon was crucified. And the last of them, John, they tried to kill, but instead they stuck him in a boiling vat of oil. It didn't kill him, so they exiled him to Patmos, and he died as an old man in 110 AD. They went to their death with the confidence that death was no longer something to be feared. They would not have done this knowingly as a lie unless it happened, unless they saw him, unless their own eyewitness testimony was so sure that they could do nothing but tell the truth, even if it meant their death. And because they knew death was no longer going to win, they could tell the truth. Verses 8 and 9, Paul goes on to say, last of all, speaking of himself, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the last of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. We see Saul, who we know as Paul in Acts chapter 8, giving approval to one of our brothers of the faith, a disciple of Jesus by the name of Stephen, who was being stoned to death by religious leaders, and it was Saul who gave permission for them to kill him. In fact, it even says that he held their coats as he did so. You see, Saul hated Christians. He hated followers of Jesus. So much so that he pursued letters of approval to be given to him by the council of the Jews so that he could go and hunt Christians to kill them and to stamp out the growing faith of those who were following the way, which was Jesus. But every time Christians were killed, it was as if their blood was seed for more Christians. Every time their blood was shed, more Christians sprouted up. Saul had put all of his intelligence and all of his energy, all of his training in opposing Jesus' followers. And yet here he is writing a letter to a church at Corinth, telling them that Jesus really did rise from death. He really is who he claimed to be. Do you know why he did that? Because Paul met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and he worshiped him as Lord, and he gave the rest of his life to follow Jesus and to proclaim this very good news that we are preaching to you today. Paul came to experience the grace and forgiveness of God, and if anyone needed forgiveness, it was this man that had our brothers and our sisters killed. He was a terrorist in the early church. Now, what would make this enemy and persecutor turn into a worshiper of Jesus? The resurrection. The resurrection. There is no other explanation for the changed lives, for the changed testimonies, for the expansion of the church. There is no explanation other than Jesus simply rose from death. There are secular sociologists and historians that have racked their brain trying to figure out why in the world the church expanded in the way that it did. A marginalized, poor Galilean peasant that a dozen people followed that kept telling the news about this man named Jesus from Nazareth. They were persecuted for their faith. The faith was continually
attempted to be stamped out by religious leaders from the Jews as well as from Rome, because they kept declaring something that was so offensive to Rome, that Jesus was Lord. And if Jesus was Lord, then that means Caesar reported to Jesus, that the throne that he sat on was not his throne. It was only borrowed, because there is only one throne and it belongs to King Jesus, the rescuer and ruler promised to us. Well, it is that news that got God's people killed, and it is that news that was being proclaimed, and it was that news that drew the ire and the hatred of leaders, governmental leaders, religious leaders of the days of Christ and just following. And they did everything they could to squash out Christianity in its early inception, but they could not. Over and over again, this gospel spread, and it spread quickly. And sociologists and historians look back and they just say, how is it possible that Christianity would spread at this rate so fast when they had no military power, they had no political power, they had no economic power, they had no educational power, they had no land, they had no riches, they had nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ defeated death, and that was everything. They could give up their life. They loosened their hands on their material possessions because they believed in who Jesus was, what Jesus did, and what Jesus promised to do was to renew all things, that life for them was death for them was a stopover to life. And because of that, they were willing to give it up and give it up quickly and freely. That is what changed Paul. That is what changed me. That is what changed everyone who names Jesus as the Christ and follows him as a disciple. And then Paul goes on to say this. In verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me is not in vain. Paul knew very well what he was before, and he assigns and ascribes all praise to King Jesus, because it is only because of what Jesus has done that Paul is what he is. He is loved of God, and he is a friend of God, and he is a follower of Jesus because of the grace that has been given to him by gift through faith. He says that his grace towards me was not in vain. Did you hear that? It is by grace and grace alone that he became what he needed to become. It is by grace and grace alone that caused Paul to become a child of God. It is by grace and grace alone that saved Peter, and grace is what saved James, and grace is what saved Jude and John and Matthew and Mark and Luke. Grace is what saved every Christian that has come to love and worship Jesus, and it is grace and grace alone that can save you, and only grace that can save you. It isn't our moral efforts. It isn't our profound intellect. It isn't our good reputation or our religious upbringing. It isn't your spiritual experiences or even your consistent emotions. It is grace, unmerited and scandalous favor, where God makes orphans his own. And if it is grace, then that means that our lives are not in vain. Our lives are no longer meaningless. Good news, church, your suffering is not in vain. Your fear and your anxiety is not in vain. Your heartbreak is not in vain. Your loss is not in vain. Your struggle is not in vain. Your past is not in vain. Today is not in vain. Your future is not in vain. Why? Because God's grace towards you is not in vain. Good news. And because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, here is the good news of who you are today by faith. You are alive in Christ. You are chosen in him. You are a citizen of his kingdom. You are forgiven of all your sin. You are innocent before him in love. You are God's workmanship. You are justified by faith. You are more than a conqueror. You are a child of the living God. You are a co-inheritor of the kingdom of God. You are accepted, approved, and secure in him. You are free, and you are precious to him. You are holy, and you are beloved. You are loved of God. You have God's peace. You have God's spirit. You have Christ's righteousness, and you have God's sure promise that he will never leave you, he will never forsake you, and he will never lose you, because you are his by faith, and you will always be his by faith. Rejoice, Christ Community Church. Jesus is alive. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good news, Lord, and it is good news. Father, I pray that you would take
this news, and you would make it live in the hearts of those that are watching. Lord, that you would move hearts from death to life. You would enliven minds. You would open eyes, blind eyes. You would unstopped, plugged ears. Lord, that you would breathe life into the soul of those who have set themselves against you, who have rejected you, who have ignored you, have chosen to go their own way and try to rule their own fiefdom. Lord, set them free. Set them free, Lord, for those crippled and riddled with fear, for those insecure and anxious in these days. Lord, set them free. Set them free. For those that cannot believe that you, God, would forgive them of their sin. For those, Lord, that cannot, Lord, find liberation from everything, every idolatry and every sin that they've pursued. Lord, set them free. Set them free. Lord, for the religious goody-two-shoes that are listening to this, that think that this news applies to someone else, Lord, set them free. Set them free. Jesus is a life, and he is our life. Lord, set us free, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.